We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, reading once again the passage in chapter 5 that we looked at, I think it was 3 weeks ago, because we had our guest service last week and I was on holiday the week before that, but 3 weeks ago we took a first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So what I'm going to do is read the passage, remind you what I said before, then we'll sing again, and then I'll say something else about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 209 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. And this is what it says. Paul says, "Now, it's actually being said that there is sexual immorality among you so terrible that not even the heathen would be guilty of it. I am told that a man is sleeping with his stepmother. How then can you be proud? On the contrary, you should be filled with sadness, and the man who has done such a thing should be expelled from your fellowship. And even though I am far away from you in body, still I am there with you in spirit, and as though I were there with you, I have in the name of our Lord Jesus already passed judgment on the man who has done this terrible thing. As you meet together and I meet with you in my spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus present with us, you are to hand this man over to Satan for his body to be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not right for you to be proud. You know the saying, a little bit of yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. Well, you must remove the old yeast of sin so that you will be entirely pure. And then you will be like a new batch of dough without any yeast, as indeed I know you actually are. For our Passover festival is ready, now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate our Passover then, not with bread having the old yeast of sin and wickedness, but with the bread that has no yeast, the bread of purity and truth. In the letter that I wrote you, I told you not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not mean pagans who are immoral or greedy or are thieves or who worship idols. To avoid them, you would have to get out of the world completely. What I meant was that you should not associate with a person who calls himself a believer but is immoral or greedy, or worships idols, or is a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a thief. Do not even sit down to eat with such a person. After all, it's none of my business to judge outsiders. God will judge them. But should you not judge the members of your own fellowship? As the scripture says, remove the evil person from your group." Now, we said quite a lot about this passage 3 weeks ago. Some of it's complicated or controversial or perhaps doesn't mean exactly what it seems to mean at first sight. And there's a copy of what I said online, or you can get it from the back if you want to follow any of that up and weren't here the first time around, or if you were here the first time around and just didn't listen. But broadly what I said 3 weeks ago was these five things. That first of all, you can't keep making excuses, because although a new believer might need time to understand and accept a Christian lifestyle, if it's a different way of living from what they're used to, nevertheless, there does come a time when that patience and sympathy and understanding of why people are living immoral lives runs out and needs to move on to the challenge to change. Second, you can make your escape, that just as the people of Israel in the Old Testament received the Ten Commandments at Sinai after their exodus from Egypt, so our challenge to live well for God is not the starting point of our relationship with him. It's not so that he will agree to save us. It's because he already has saved us. In verse 7, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So this is about moving on in the strength that God supplies through the sacrifice of his son on the cross from forgiveness of sin to freedom from sin. Forgiveness of sins mean we're not punished for what we've done wrong. Freedom from sin means that we can stop doing the wrong things in the first place. Number three, you can't stay the same, because if you don't pay attention to the immorality in your life or your congregation, then it will pay attention to you. If you don't confront it and try to change your behavior, then it will keep changing yours. So like the yeast in a loaf of bread, sin is not a static thing, but something which, left to its own devices, will continue to swell and to grow and to influence the whole mix. Number four, you can't have it both ways, because turning to Christ means turning away from sin. That's what Christians call repentance. So you can only return to the old ways by turning your back on Jesus. And that's where the awful choice comes in verse 5, where Paul says to the congregation, hand this man over to Satan. He's trying to face both ways at once, show him that he can only face one way at a time. To learn that fulfilling the desires of his body will not satisfy his deepest longings, in the hope that in the long run his yearning for Jesus will bring him back into fellowship, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And number five, you can see the difference. So transformed believers do not have to hide away from the world in order to preserve their purity. We can live in the midst of the world in the strength of faith, not because we are self-righteous, but because we have the righteousness of Christ. Live in the world as a distinctive witness to the difference that Jesus makes. So having said these five things, which cover a whole load of ground, why do we need to come back to look at this passage again? Well, in the first place, because it probably does us all good to hear the same things over again. Some good things are worth repeating. If my memory serves me right, I did one time in the past tell my wife that I loved her. But that doesn't mean I might not at some point in the future tell her that for a second time. Some of these things are worth repeating. Sometime, don't get your hopes up. But there's another reason, because although all five of these things are true, none of them are really the point that Paul is making. Because if you look at those five, they all really apply to individuals. And the lessons I have tried to share with you are about what I should do about the immorality in my life. And that's really important. And you know that picture that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount about removing the log from your own eye before you start worrying about the speck in somebody else's eye? That reminds us how vital it is at Christians that we think about ourselves first, before, not instead of, but before we start taking account of other people. Nevertheless, Paul is applying this passage to the church. He's not saying this is what I should do about myself or you should do about yourself. He's saying this is what a group of Christians should do about something going on in their midst. Immorality among you, in verse 1. And so the person should be expelled from your fellowship, in verse 2. You as a group should hand this man over, in verse 5. And take a decision not even to sit down and eat with such a person. So it's not just personal. It's not an individual lesson that could be sent out by email to everyone's individual inboxes to think about in their own privacy. It's about what we do when we get together and how we deal with one another. So I want to take some time today to look at that aspect of this passage. Probably if I gave you the choice, we would all rather sing that song or something like it than read this passage, because it's much more comfortable to talk about getting together and loving one another and Jesus in our midst and celebrating that than to talk about expelling someone from our midst, handing them over to Satan, refusing even to sit down and eat with them. So there's a bit of us that wants to say, look, this passage, it's about excommunication, and that kind of fits in with hair shirts and all the stuff that the church did so hideously wrong in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. Can you not just tell Paul that we've moved on from those days and we're much more enlightened and we shouldn't have to deal with this? Isn't there something interesting to talk about in chapter 6? Alternatively, there may be other folk here saying, you know, it's about time we dealt with this passage. Because there's one or two folks around the church and maybe even around this congregation that I've had my eye on for a while. And it's time that something was said to them. In fact, you want to say to me, it's time you, minister, said something to them. Or maybe it's me you want something said about, in which case. But what is Paul asking the church to do? Clearly, we do want to value the Bible's high moral standards, because we understand that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just there to give us an excuse for the mistakes that we've made, but to help us to keep, to make the most of ourselves, to keep the standards that God has given us. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So all the touchy-feely, embracey, huggy stuff that we like about Christianity is tied together with all the legalistic rule-keeping stuff. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So what is it that Paul wants us as a church to do, and what is it that we can do in response to this teaching? Well, first of all, Paul is talking about a corporate attitude. And it's very clear as you read this passage that he is not inviting the congregation to go on a kind of gung-ho moral crusade. It's not a back-to-basics campaign where the good people lecture the bad people on the things that they are doing wrong. But rather it's a corporate attitude that is dominated by feelings of regret. In verse 2 he says to them, how then can you be proud? On the contrary, you should be filled with sadness. Now, part of that sadness is about the fact that they've been doing nothing, that this problem has come up and grown in their midst. It's become an accepted fact of their congregation's lives, and nobody has done anything about it. They should be ashamed of themselves and sad about that. But the sadness doesn't end when the brother is expelled. You can't be glad or triumphant that you've handed someone over to Satan, because the whole Christian life is a struggle against the power of Satan. And so the sadness continues, the regret grows on until that time when the person returns. And it's important that we get our heads around that, because if we misunderstand this, then Paul's instructions could easily lead us into the Pharisees' trap that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, where the Pharisee stands up in the temple and looks at the tax collector and says, thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner over there. And pride, in spite of having done nothing about immorality, which is where the passage begins, could very soon give way to pride about having done something decisive, when in fact the only effective thing which can be done about sin and immorality is not done by us, but done for us and instead of us by Christ. And it's his death on the cross which should be our only boast. And I think Paul's taking that a stage further when we get towards the end of the passage in verse 10 and again in verse 11, as he broadens the issue out. The presenting problem is the sexual immorality. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. But then he goes on to list three groups of people about whom he would have concerns. The sexually immoral, again, but also those who are greedy or are thieves, and those who worship idols. Now, the point here is not, as we sometimes try to present it today, to say, well, all of us are sinners, so none of us can do anything about it. But rather to say that we should not focus on the sins that other people commit while we ignore our own. We've got to do something about them all. Now, as you go through that list, it's very obvious that sexual immorality is wrong. The Bible talks about it again and again, and it's why the definition of what constitutes immoral sexual relationships is such a heated topic in the church today, because we know that it's wrong and something needs to be done about it. And the third item on the list, idolatry, is also obviously wrong. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall have no other gods beside me, come at the very start of the Ten Commandments. And we're also learning that we shouldn't have sporting idols or musical idols or entertainment idols or make possessions or idols or anything else which distracts us from the worship of God. But what about the one that comes in the middle of the list? Is greed a problem? Well, I know that other people are greedy, of course. But am I? How do you think that question would be answered by most of the world's Christians today who live in the third world, looking at our lives as Christians here in the West? Or how do you think that question would be answered by most of the people living in Glasgow, looking at the people who come to church in the middle class areas where the churches tend to be strong? I don't think that I am greedy. All I do is work hard to provide for my family. I save wisely to prepare for my future. I do sometimes buy expensive stuff, but that's because it's good quality and it lasts. And I do my bit to boost the economy, because economic growth is the standard by which we judge success. That's not greedy, that's me doing my duty. But isn't it strange that the duty I do also brings me prosperity? Isn't that convenient? And is there not, therefore, at least a danger that part of my motive is not good but greed? And might it not be the case that our corporate attitude as we get together as a group of middle-class Western Christians simply reinforces that lifestyle, that our corporate attitude becomes one in which we agree among ourselves that what we are all doing is right and proper? Because if I don't challenge you, then you won't challenge me, and we pat each other on the back and go off into town to do some more shopping. And sometimes we do need to reflect together with sadness, with regret, on the damage that sin is doing to us. To look at what we have done and what we haven't done, and adopt that corporate attitude of regret. We don't want to be the bounty hunters seeking sinners to claim as a prize. We want to be more like the doctor who sees the signs of infection, the symptoms of a disease in our patients that we might also be carrying ourselves. A corporate attitude of grief. And then there is a corporate action to take here. See, one of the reasons that people like me feel uncomfortable when we start talking about church discipline is because people like you expect me to do something about it. It's the minister's job, or it's the job of the Kirk session. And so those in positions of leadership get caught between the critic and the one criticized, those about whom something should be done and those who can clearly see what that something is. And we feel under pressure from those who see the faults in others. But this is not a letter like some of Paul's other ones to a church leader. He writes to Timothy and to Titus, later on giving directions to church leaders. But this is sent to the whole Corinthian church. Not to be read in private at a Kirk session meeting, but to be read out to everybody, describing what is to be done by them all when they meet together. Now, that too comes with a pinch of salt and needs to be balanced with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, where he says, if you have a problem with another person, then you go and speak to them one-to-one and try and sort it out. And if that doesn't work and you're still unhappy, then you find one or two trusted others and you have a relatively private conversation, the three or four of you together. And only as a last resort do you bring something to the whole church. Because we're not in the business of naming and shaming or of backing into a corner people who need to be nurtured and loved. But in this extreme case, where the actions have become notorious, where perhaps a private approach hasn't worked, then the whole church does need to act. That's Paul's direction here. But it leaves us with at least a couple of practical problems if we try to just cut and paste 1 Corinthians chapter 5 into Partick Trinity. The first problem is that even if the whole congregation did meet together and agree to expel an immoral brother or sister in the way that it says here, then that person would not be, in Paul's word, handed over to Satan. In other words, deprived of Christian fellowship so that eventually they would miss it and want to come back. That wouldn't happen at all. They'd simply go to the church up the road or down the road and be welcomed there with open arms and find themselves a new Christian home. So we'd follow the letter of the Bible's teaching here, but not achieve its effect. There wasn't another congregation in Corinth to which this man could have gone. And then secondly, as many of us know, the diversity of thinking within all Christian churches today, including the Church of Scotland, about sexual morality, and especially the morality of same-sex relationships, means that there is no agreement. So if we got together, we wouldn't agree to expel the immoral brother. Perhaps we'd have a meaningful discussion about what morality involves and each go away agreeing to think different things. There are some people in the Church of Scotland today using this passage as a justification for leaving the denomination, because it says in verse 11, don't even sit down to eat with such a person. So if there is somebody in our congregation who, according to my point of view, my reading of the Bible, is guilty of sexual immorality and the church as a denomination will not expel them from our midst, then I'm going to leave because I cannot be doing with that. The Bible tells me, I think it means not to have communion with them, not to sit down and eat with them. But leaving the church is not what this passage says. It's not about individuals leaving. It's about one individual, Paul, staying. He's been rejected. He's got very few friends in Corinth. They don't agree with his point of view. But he says, I'm going to come and sort this out with you. And even if I can't come in person, I'm going to be there in the spirit when we meet together. He's got no power over them. He can't come in as the bishop and issue instructions. He's got no popular following. He couldn't put it to the vote and necessarily win it. But nevertheless, he can do what he does here, which is appeal for a shared listening to God. As you meet together, in verse 4, and I meet with you in my spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus present with us, expel this man from our midst. By the power of the Lord Jesus present with us. By the presence of the Spirit. In other words, through the word of God, repeated and applied to people's lives again and again, Paul's confidence is that shared listening will eventually bring people's attention to God's truth. So if you've told them and they've got it wrong before, then tell them again. And if they still don't listen, then keep on telling them, because what we believe is that the Word of God does have power, that the Bible changes minds. And at the end of the day, what really matters is not just that the right thing is done because somebody in power has forced it or somebody with eloquence has persuaded it. But what really matters is the obedience of faith. If you love me, you will obey my commands. So the real corporate action required is a shared listening to the Word of God, so that we reach that elusive agreement about how he wants us to live. And then thirdly, there is an appeal here for corporate worship, because the meeting together that is planned here is not as a court with a judge and jury and somebody banging a gavel on the desk saying, order, order, calling for witnesses. It's a Christian congregation. The setting is not a trial, but a time of worship. In verse 8, the appeal says, let us celebrate our Passover. And the Passover festival included Bible reading and discussion, psalms of praise, thanksgiving and remembrance, prayers of adoration and confession, as the people of Israel recounted the story of Israel's salvation that led her to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. In other words, it's not in a classroom that we teach our moral standards. And we don't teach them as a way of life that can be detached from what we believe. It's as a worshiping community responding to God's mercy as Christians to the particular goodness of God to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we celebrate together. And it's that act of worship which influences our hearts and minds and changes the way that our bodies act and alters what we do. We celebrate, in verse 8, not with the bread having the old yeast of sin and wickedness. And we spoke before about how yeast is that tiny quantity that you add to the whole mixture, but it works its way through and causes the whole lot to rise. And that's part of the image that Paul is using here, that a small amount of sin needs to be taken out of the mix now, otherwise it will change everything. But actually the word he used was not yeast, but leaven. And leaven's slightly different. Leaven's not a fresh ingredient added to the bread, it's a bit of last week's dough left over. You see, you make your bread and you put most of it in the oven, but you keep a bit left and it goes off. And it's that going off bit of dough that you put back into the fresh lot and starts the fermentation process again. That's how they made bread in Paul's day. So it's not just the small bit that needs to be taken out. It's the old bit that needs to be thrown out. One of the things the people of Israel did before the festival of unleavened bread, which was part of the Passover, was they had to go through the whole house and make sure all the old leaven left over from previous bread baking sessions was thrown in the bin, so that they made a fresh start, which symbolized the fresh start after the Exodus from Egypt, and for us the fresh start that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there should be no carrying over of sin from the past, or no carrying on of sin from the past. Use instead the bread that has no yeast, the unleavened bread of purity and truth. And that first word, translated purity here, or sincerity in other translations, is also used as a word to describe what happens when you open the shutters in a dark room and the daylight floods in. There might still be shadows in the corners of the room as a result of the daylight, but you could no longer say that the room was dark. So the sincere Christian will still have shadows in their lives, things that they are trying to but have not yet succeeded in doing something about. They maybe haven't learnt about the sinfulness of that aspect of their lives, or they maybe can't resist the temptation yet. There will still be problems there, But there's a world of difference between wanting to stop, because you know you should, but sometimes failing, or not realizing that you should stop because you're still learning, and carrying on because that is what you want to do and you still hope to get away with it. So our worship is like that daylight flooding in, because what it does is describes Christ to us and his ambition for us. It reminds us of the price he once paid and the love that he still has. And so his presence with us when we get together changes our attitude from which our actions flow. And maybe the test sometimes is to take those plans you sometimes make when you know you're kind of on dodgy ground as to whether this is sinful or acceptable or not, and say to yourself, could I explain what I'm planning to do to the person sitting beside me just after we've sung together, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing? Because if you couldn't with sincerity and truth say it then of course you shouldn't be saying it at all. And finally, he talks here, I think, about corporate fellowship. When I told you not to associate with immoral people, in verse 9, I didn't mean pagans, in verse 10. That's Paul's word for those outside the church. What I did mean in verse 11 is a person who calls himself a brother or a sister, that is, a fellow church member. So our attitude to people outside the church is completely different to our attitude to people inside the church. Not a different set of moral standards, of course, because they come from God, but a different way of applying them. To those outside the church, we bear witness to Jesus through acts of love and words of gospel truth. But we do not judge outsiders in verse 12, because you see, that's God's job. And the word judge here doesn't just mean form an opinion about them, it means condemn, it means carry out a sentence. But should you not judge, in verse 12, the members of your fellowship? That is to say, encouraging them, challenging them, insisting to one another that only God's best for us is good enough to be our ambition, and working in that together. So there should be corporate Christian discipline. There's no getting away from it. And expelling the immoral brother or sister from our midst may sometimes be what a church has to do. But a good church is not one where that happens. Sometimes folk do that cut and paste thing from the pages of the New Testament and say, our church should be just like this, and you can tell how great a congregation you are because we've expelled so many people from our midst in the last few weeks. But Paul is not saying this is what a good church should be like. He says, this should never have needed to happen. You should be ashamed of yourselves that things have reached this stage. So while a good church is not one where people are so laid back like this that nobody cares what anyone does, it's also not one where we wait until it reaches this stage before we act. So what we need is not frequent discipline of this sort, but faithful discipleship. An interest taken and encouragement given and practical teaching shaped and prayer and accountability shared among one another as we encourage each other towards Christian maturity. That's part of why we have a discipleship group in Partick Trinity, to emphasize that our job is not just to convert the outsiders, not just to visit those who are ill or sick or for other reasons no longer able to come, but to work with one another on this road towards Christian maturity. And it's why the first top of the agenda item for the discipleship group is running Reflect, with our network of house groups and teaching sessions where we try to reflect on what it means in practice to live as a Christian, so that we can encourage one another before it's too late to make the changes and move towards the maturity that encourages Christian living. And that's why we say as a congregation, not that Reflect is one of the many options that we hope that folk might think of being a part of, but that it's one of the two central things that we do. Sunday mornings in church when we expound the Bible and sing together, and Tuesday evenings at Reflect and at Homes where we meet together to talk and share and build up one another. What faults do you think Jesus could have found among the fishermen of Galilee? Probably no different from any other group of young working men gathered together. Drinking, swearing, fighting, maybe worse, sexual immorality, thieving, and idolatry, and slander. And he could so easily and righteously have said, I'm having nothing to do with them. But instead he said, follow me. And for the next 3 years, Peter and Andrew and James and John were under his discipline. They were his disciples, meeting together with a small group of people, hearing Jesus' teaching, asking him questions, and doing what he said. So that at the end of that time, they were among those to whom he said, go to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples too. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word, so that discipleship and self-discipline will be among the standards by which we live.